in the kingdom of the Lord and to build up the Lord's people. That really is my chief aim in speaking to you. I want you to feel good about God. I want you to feel good about the Lord Jesus. I want you to feel good about the Holy Spirit. I want you to feel good about the church as a community. I want you to feel good about your brothers and sisters in Christ individually. And I want you to think good about yourself. Sometimes we have a low personal esteem, I think, as members of the Church of Christ, and there's no reason at all why that should be the case. We are the Lord's people. We are blessed by the Lord, and we're looking one day for the Lord to come to call His people home, and we want to be there. While I'm with you here in Odessa, I want to ask for your prayers that I may have free utterance of the things that are found in the Word of God. Believe me, my sole aim is the upbuilding of the Lord's people and to see if we can't bring a personal blessing to you so that you feel much better about your faith. That's why I started talking. Let me talk to, yes, this is the, I've got a little thing here that somebody's given to me to put over the clock. It says clock to remain covered when Frank preaches. I'm not quite sure how to take that from a man called Russell. I'm not sure if it's a comment on the length of my sermon or if it's an encouragement to carry on preaching. I am going to assume it's the latter. I'll try not to keep you too long anyway, and I'll try to make it interesting. Yes, I want to continue the theme of Lord's Day evening when I spoke about the omniscience of God. I told you that God knows everything. God knows all about us. I want also to continue by saying that this God is very much concerned about us. He's the kind of God who wants to help us and to be a power in our lives. I wonder if you realize that you have something in Odessa that they didn't have in the garden eastward in Eden. Oh, you've lots of things here. And you remember that when God created Adam and Eve, ultimately Eve, and they were in that garden, and God provided them with everything that they could possibly desire. It was a perfect environment, but there was something not there that is in Odessa. And I wonder if you can think what it was. You won't think of it, I'm sure. They didn't have a church building. There was not a church building in the garden eastward in Eden. Just as in heaven, there will be no temple, there was no temple in Eden. Why? Because man was perfect. Because man had perfect fellowship with God. Adam offered no sacrifices. Adam built no altar. Adam did not offer any kind of worship, as you and I know it. He didn't need a church building. Because he had perfect fellowship with his Creator, and Adam walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening, and he was not afraid. But all that changed when sin entered. And it was after Adam had been excluded from Eden that God's plan for the redemption of mankind began to take shape. The plan conceived in eternity came into operation. In order to further that plan, and I'm going to have to condense this, in order to further that plan, God chose a man in an unusual situation. He chose a man from Mesopotamia. He was not a Jew, he was a Hebrew. He was not an Israelite, he was a Hebrew. He was a man who, according to Joshua 24, verse 2, had forefathers who worshipped idols on the other side of the river Euphrates. And God sent that man on a journey of faith and gave to him the promise of seven blessings. There was firstly the blessing of a great name. There was the blessing of protection. There was the blessing of great wealth. The blessing of a son. The blessing of a people. The blessing of a homeland. And ultimately, the blessing that through him all the nations of the earth should be blessed. In other words, that the Savior should come. Eventually, as you remember, that son was born, his name was Isaac, and ultimately the son of Isaac, Jacob, went with his family into the land of Egypt. The first of God's promises had already been fulfilled. The son had been born. In Isaac, the blessing was to come. The children of Israel went into Egypt for the purpose of fulfilling the second promise of God, the promise of a great nation. After all, they were nomads, they were shepherds. They wandered around looking for flock all the time, and in those circumstances, they never could have developed to become the great people that God intended them to become. They needed stability, they needed security, they needed the comfort of the richest country in the world of its time, Egypt. And in the prosperity, in the bounty of Egypt, the children of Israel multiplied and became settled, became a great people. And then God, you remember, allowed them to suffer persecution in order to make them ready to leave the land of Egypt. Left alone, they never would have wanted to leave. And consequently, God allowed a Pharaoh to rise who knew not Joseph, who had no regard for what Joseph had done for the nation. And because of the persecution, when the right moment came, under the leadership of Moses, the exodus, the outing occurred. And they set their faces towards the fulfillment of another promise of God, the promise of a homeland in the land of Canaan. Now, but remember that in the land of Egypt, for over four centuries, those people undoubtedly had become accustomed to the kind of religion that operated in Egypt. A religion of many gods, in which each city had its own personal god, with its own or her own personal name. They were accustomed to polygamy and to polytheism in the land of Egypt. And God was aware of this. He also knew that when the people reached the land of Canaan, something similar would obtain. The land of Canaan at this time was settled by many tribes who had a kind of earth religion. They believed in the Baalim. The word Baal means master. Baalim is plural. They believed that the land was owned by Baal, by the master, the husband, the owner. And they believed that the fertility of the land only came when they worshipped the Baal, and when they involved themselves in the kind of immoral behavior that was so common to idolatry in those days. God knew that. And he knew that his people would be asking the people of the land, how are we who have been shepherds all our lives to turn to becoming farmers? And they would be told, you must serve the Baal, you must serve the Baal, you must serve the master, the owner. And consequently, the children of Israel would involve themselves in the kind of immoral practices against which God had already warned them when he made the covenant with them at Sinai. And therefore, God gave them a warning before they ever reached the land of Canaan. And you'll find that warning there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, first of all. God said, know therefore this, and lay it on thy heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven, and upon the earth beneath, and there is no one else. In other words, God says, now remember, when you get there, there is only one God. I am one God. Two chapters later on, that is repeated in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. When God said to them, hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, the Lord, our Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Lord. That can be translated many ways. The Lord is the one Lord, or the Lord is the one God. Of course, that is the central prayer in Judaism even today. It's called the Shema, because it begins in Hebrew, Shema Israel, hear Israel. And a devout Jew, according to what happens there in Deuteronomy 6 verse 9, a devout Jew will write those words, they're only about six words in Hebrew, they will write those words on little bits of paper and put them into little tubes and fasten them to the right-hand doorpost of the home. In fact, a devout Jew coming to a friend who is a Jew also, coming to the front door, will actually touch that before he enters. It's there as a sign that the people occupying the house are believers in the one true God and are faithful to him. And a truly devout Jew will have one of those little mezuzah, as they are called, secured to every right-hand doorpost in the house. A witness to the truth of the oneness of the God of Israel. Unfortunately, of course, when the children of Israel reached the land of Canaan, they forgot all that God told them about worshipping one God. And they became idolatrous people. They served the gods of the land. And consequently, the ministry of the prophets began. God sent the prophets to call the people back to himself. And indeed, I think one of the most dramatic scenes that you may read in the Old Testament, and there in 1 Kings chapter 18, where you have the prophet Elijah issuing that tremendous challenge to the gods of Baal, the gods whom Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre, had introduced into the land in order to persuade the people to worship her god, to serve her religion. And there are the 450 false prophets of Baal, and the prophet Elijah, and the challenge is issued. The God who answers by fire, let him be the God. And the false prophets go first. They prepare their altar, and they call upon Baal or Baal to answer by fire. Nothing happens. And there on the sidelines is this rugged man of God mocking them because of their failure. Go on, shout louder. Perhaps your God's on a journey. You may have to wait till he comes home. Or perhaps he's meditating. Perhaps he's thinking about things. Or perhaps he's having a nap. Perhaps he's having a little sleep. Or perhaps he has gone aside. And I think I ought to tell you this. That expression is a colloquialism in Hebrew. Perhaps he has gone aside. Literally means perhaps he has gone to the men's room. Really, that's what it means. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a God like that? Then, of course, you know what happened. Elijah took the 12 stones and he built the altar, rebuilt the altar to God which had fallen down, or had been pulled down, as the text says. The 12 stones representing the unity of God's people, divided by idolatry. And he called upon God, and God answered by fire. A marvelous scene. And the Lord, that the people cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Read through the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they, over and over again, pour scorn on the idolatrous people. You have that picture that Isaiah describes in chapter 44. He talks about a man chooses a tree, and he cuts down the tree, and he cuts the tree in half, and with part of the tree he cooks his dinner, he prepares his food, and he fills himself with the food, and then he makes a god for himself, an idol out of the rest of the tree, and then he falls down and worships the very thing that his hands have made. And the prophet points how ridiculous it is for a man to worship something that he himself has made. Isaiah 40, that marvelous chapter that begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warp is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then about verse 18, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And he goes on to talk about what God has done. There's so many passages there. In fact, as a matter of fact, the rabbis used to teach that the word truth consists of the first and the middle and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that is true. The word is emet. That is the word for truth. And it consists of the first letter, which is aleph, and the last letter, tau. And whenever a Hebrew talked about the Alpha and the Omega, or in Hebrew, I should say, that's Greek, in Hebrew, it's Aleph and Tau, he included all the letters in between. And when the rabbi said that God is the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tau, he believed that that included the whole alphabet. God is the whole alphabet. There is no letter without God. There's only one God. That is the theme over and over again repeated in those prophetic books. Of course, you and I know all of that. We know the folly of idolatry. We feel very sorry. We feel pity towards those tribes and peoples today who make gods of wood and stone and metal and then fall down and worship those gods. We know that it's wrong. We know that apart from the fact that the Bible condemns idolatry, it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even make sense for a man to worship something. Well, in fact, Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk. They say they don't move out of their place. And there's a final devastating comment that says, they that make them shall become like them. And you know, that's a principle. You inevitably become like the God that you make. And this is what the theme was. Here were people worshipping gods which they had made. And as I say, we feel sorry for people in parts of the world today who serve idols in that same manner. We don't do that, do we? We know better than that. We don't worship idols. Maybe we don't. But I wonder if we're any better than some of those people in some ways. For example, in Isaiah 46, Bel boweth, Nebo stoopeth. He says they load their animals onto beasts of burden, and the animals have to carry them because they cannot move themselves. And then there's that next verse, verse 6. God says, I have made you, and I will carry you, even to hoar hair. Even when your hair is turning gray, I will carry you. In other words, the God I'm talking about today is a God who says, you do not need to carry me. I will carry you because I made you. From your birth to the time when your hair is turning white like mine, then God is going to carry me. That's what he's saying. But I wonder if, like some of those ancient people, we have a God who is a burden to us. Is your God a burden? You know what I mean, don't you? On top of all those other responsibilities which we have acquired for ourselves, like, for example, working to maintain a family, paying off the mortgage, paying off the car, all those other things that crowd into our lives, all those other responsibilities that we carry from day to day, there is this added responsibility of our God, of our religion. It's not, of course, that we would like to be freed from the responsibilities of our religion, but nevertheless, sometimes it does become something of a duty. There are certain people who find it very difficult to get out of bed on Sunday morning to go to worship. And they're a bit like the people in Malachi chapter 3 who come along and to the temple and they say, behold, what a weariness it all is. Or like the people in Isaiah chapter 1 when God talks about the sacrifices that they bring in. He says, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Here they come marching into the temple with their sacrifice. And they believe that if they offer to God the right sacrifice at the right time, that'll satisfy the old fellow, and off they go their way. It's a bit of a bore altogether, this business of religion. But you know, religion itself is important. You know, the word religion is from the Latin. The word re is again, and lego, I bind. So religion is a binding back, a binding again. As I said, in the garden, in his innocence, Adam needed no religion. He needed religion when sin intervened. And we need religion today. We need that which will bind us back to God. That's why it's so very important that we give God his proper place in our lives. But as I say, there are certain people who come along and it's a bore, isn't it, to come along on Sunday morning. I see you no longer put up your numbers on the board. You used to do that years ago, didn't you, huh? And you can imagine somebody coming in, they've stayed up all night, Saturday night, watching the movies, and they come along on Sunday morning and they're dead tired. And they flop themselves down on a pew somewhere, and they look at the song board, the numbers on the board, or the numbers on the sheet, and they say, oh, look at that, number 5, it's got 10 verses. Hope we're not going to have to stand up and sing all the verses. And who's preaching today? Oh, it's Earl Danley. I hope he's not as long-winded as he was last week, you know. And they just can't wait to get out. Now listen, if your God is a burden, if your religion is a burden, I'm not surprised that you can't get up on Sunday morning. And I'm not surprised that you can't wait for the service to end so you can go home. Because people don't like duty. Duty is always onerous. Of course, it ought not to be like that. When I was a boy, I went to a Church of England school and I had to learn the catechism. And one of the questions of the catechism was, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? In other words, why does man exist? And the answer in the catechism was, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I must admit, I never did understand that enjoy bit, you see. I mean, how do you enjoy God? How do you enjoy God? You can't enjoy God like you can enjoy a hamburger or something like that, or ice cream. But you see, enjoy, the prefix en means in. And joy, as a verb, means to rejoice. So, strictly speaking, in good English, to enjoy means to rejoice in. And man's chief end is not only to glorify God, but to rejoice in God. To rejoice in the relationship with God. To rejoice in knowing God. To rejoice in the fact that you know that God cares about you. That's what it means. And if you have that relationship with God, that's not a burden. It's not a chore to come to services. It's a blessing. It's a source of blessing. Like the psalm, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy courts, O Jerusalem. Glad. Are you glad when you come on Sunday morning? You come expecting a blessing. Some people don't. They come along because it's a duty. And they don't expect a blessing. They expect nothing. And that's really what they get. They leave having received nothing. You know, service like this, brothers and sisters, it's not a kind of spiritual massage that you come at the beginning of the week expecting to receive a massage that's going to set you up spiritually for the rest of the week. You're not just to sit there and let it all flow over you. Involvement is the thing. Service is the thing. Worship is what it's all about. We're here today to worship God with heart, mind, soul, and strength because of what God has done for us. And that business of forever. God, man's chief end is to glorify God and to serve Him forever. Or to enjoy Him forever, I should say. What is forever? When you talk about forever, are you talking about the life after death? Is that forever? When you die? Is that when it begins? But don't you understand that forever has already begun? This is part of forever. And if you're a Christian, and if you've got a right relationship with God, you're not going to get all the blessings in the sweet by and by, as the hymn says. The blessings start now. Here and now. You remember Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, all things are yours. Whether life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ. Forever's now. And God wants you to enjoy Him now. And eternity will be the continuation of that experience into which you enter into this life. Now, what is it that changes God from a burden to be carried into one who you believe is going to carry you? I'll tell you. It's how you view God. Only when you understand that your God in heaven is your heavenly Father will that change come. Many people don't really have a good relationship with God because they've not really come to believe in Him as their Father. Do you know that when Jesus talked to His disciples for the very first time, when Jesus talked to His disciples about God, He didn't talk at the first about the eternal, or the creator, or the everlasting. He didn't use any of these words to describe God. He called Him Father. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, He says to them, your heavenly Father. He says that twice in chapter 5. In chapter 6, your heavenly Father. 11 times in chapter 6. Your heavenly Father. In chapter 7, one more time. All these times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught His disciples to consider God as their heavenly Father. And it's that fatherhood that's very important. To understand that God is your Father and He wants to behave towards you as a father. I don't know if people in Odessa do very much walking. I've seen one or two brave souls trotting along the road, you know, joggers. But I don't think you walk in the same way that we walk in England. And there's a reason for that, of course. Your climate is different. I can understand that to walk in the way that people do in the United Kingdom would be pretty exhausting. But people where I come from do tend to walk a lot. When I was a small boy, I used to go walking with my father. We lived not very far from a place called Dane's Home, or Boar's Dane, I should say. Boar's Dane. The boar is a wild pig, and the Dane, well, they were the folk that came from Denmark many, many centuries before. And my father used to take me walking in the woods. But my little legs got tired. So what do you think I said? I said, "Dad, carry me." And he did. He swung me off my feet and he put me astride. Have you ever been carried like that by your father? Oh, some of you must have. Surely you must have. He put me across his shoulders and I came home in triumph. I was up there, you know, and I thought how strong my father was and what a great deal I could see, you know, and it was really wonderful to be carried home by my dad. Well, God says that. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He talks about his people, Israel, and he said, "I have carried you as a man carries his own son all the way until you came to this place," and this place was the land of Canaan. God says, "I've carried you like a father." There's another passage there, and again, I've used this before here. It's in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses, during that wilderness journey, coming through the Sinai Peninsula where the mountains are, he must have seen the eagles. He must have seen how the great birds, remember that they spent 40 years on that trip. He must have seen how the great birds, when the little chicks had just hatched out and had grown their wings, they needed to learn to fly. But they wouldn't get out of the nest themselves, high up there in the crags. And so the mother bird would hover above the nest and create a turbulence by beating her wings above the nest and tumble those little bundles of feather over the edge of the nest, and they would begin to fall on the face of the cliff. Ah, but they were safe, because the mother bird would swoop underneath them and catch them on her wings and soar up to higher currents of air. And then she would turn over in the air, and the little birds would fall off, and instinctively they did what nature taught them to do. They stretched their wings and they began to fly. When they got tired, she was there again, catching them on her wings, soaring up, until in this way the discipline of flying was taught to the little birds. Well, God says the same thing about his people in Deuteronomy 32. He talks about having, as an eagle flutters over her nest. He's describing what God did. God tumbled them out of the land of Egypt, you might say, when they didn't want to leave. And he was there all the time, in all the adversity, the difficulties of the wilderness journey. He was there to catch them, until he brought them safely home again, until they had been disciplined. Well, that's the kind of God we have. I'm talking about your father. I'm talking about your heavenly Father. I'm talking about the God in whom you say you believe. Let your belief in God not simply be an academic exercise or simply a matter of belief in a doctrine. Let your belief in God be a reality. He is there. He's there to be trusted. He's there to be used. He wants to carry you. Well, let me come over to the New Testament and I will have a look at the clock. Right. I've seen it. I don't know what time it said that I've looked. One last verse from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where Peter says, he's been talking about the troubles that the people are experiencing. 1 Peter is about Christians writing to ask about the persecution that was spreading through the empire. Is it going to reach us? What does Peter tell them? He says, "Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you." Casting, the word casting in the Greek really describes a one-time action. Once for all, cast all your problems on him, because he cares. And this is a continuous action. He keeps on caring for you. The word is unloading. Unloading all your distractions. You know, do you know what it means to be distracted? Has there ever been a time in your life when you felt you didn't know which way to turn? When everything seemed to be against you? When in no direction whatsoever did there seem a possibility of escape from your problems? And you're driven to the point where you say, "Well, I just don't know what to do." But Peter says, unload all the things that distract you on him.
He's big enough to carry him. He cares. He keeps on caring for you. And you know, here's the beautiful thing in the Greek text. That word caring, the second word, is a word that means he cares without ever being distracted for you. Now, let me say this. I have studied this a great deal. And I find I'm confronted with something that's quite beyond my comprehension. I cannot understand how in the midst of, well, it's not a task with him, but in the midst of the work of running the universe, keeping the planets going, keeping the seasons coming, God is able to think. Now listen to me carefully, because it concerns you. God is able to think about you and your special problems and your special needs as though there were nobody else in the whole world to be considered. On an individual basis, God is able to think about each one of us as if only he and we existed. Now my mind boggles before that. I can't conceive that idea. I can't grasp it. But that's what it says. He cares for you and you and you without being distracted by anything or anyone else. Now when you understand that, don't you see that God loves you? Don't you understand that he cares about you? He's not so big that he doesn't care about you. Though he's the great and high God who inhabits eternity, his word says, yet he condescends to dwell, to live, to abide with him of a contrite spirit. That's the kind of God we're talking about today. The trouble is that we don't seem to have the faith to carry our burdens to God. We often struggle along with burdens that God doesn't want us to carry. Really? We carry loads that should be unloaded on him. My favorite story is the story of the man who was walking, hiking, as we call it, in Ireland. He was on a walking holiday. And he had a huge rucksack on his back with everything that he needed. It was a monstrous pile on his back. And he was feeling a bit tired, and he stood by the side of the road until he saw something come along that, well, might give him a lift into the nearest town. And an Irish farmer came along with a pony and a little cart. And he stopped. And the walker said, "Would you mind giving me a lift into the village?" And the farmer said, "Certainly, come on, get into the cart." And so the hiker got into the cart, and they were talking. You know, the Irish are very, very courteous people. Very polite indeed, and he began to talk about where he'd been and what he was doing and so on. And then it suddenly occurred to the farmer that the man's got the pack on his back. He's still got his rucksack on his back. And he said, "Look," he said, "why don't you take that off and put it in the bottom of the cart?" And the walker said, "Well," he said, "you know, it's very kind of you to give me a lift. I didn't think you'd want to carry the load as well. I didn't." Well, we're like that with God. We believe that God's able to forgive our sins, to wipe the slate clean. But we somehow don't feel confident to come to God with those little problems that occur in our life, believing that he is willing and able and anxious to help us. But he is. He's not only willing, he's not only able, but he's anxious to help. Bring your problems to God. Now, I may be talking to somebody at this moment who has a particular burden. Is it a burden of an unnamed fear? A fear that paralyzes you? Bring it to God. Are you anxious about your future, about your plans? Let God carry the load. Are you going to go to hospital expecting surgery? He'll be there by your side. Not because there's something special about you that you deserve this attention. Not because he has to do it, but because he wants to do it. That's the kind of God that he is. And do you know, I really do wish I could find the words to say what I want to say now. If we only understood the kind of God with whom we are dealing, our lives would be so enriched, so blessed, so filled with peace and tranquility in a restless world like ours today.
Maybe you're burdened with a sense of your sin before God. Maybe you haven't yet taken God into your life. Maybe you've not made Jesus your personal Savior. Well, all that can change. Whatever your burden is, it can change today. It can go today. It can go right now. If you will respond in obedience to the gospel, and if you'll come and commit, recommit, rededicate your life to God. Give God the place in your life that you know He deserves, which He has not had for some time. As we stand to sing this song of invitation, why don't you respond and come forward to the front?
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring Him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring Him the haunting fears, the nameless dread,